We teach in a spirit of profound common sense so that we can bring each person to maturity. To be mature is to be basic. Christ. No more, no less. That's what I'm working so hard at day after day, year after year, doing my best with the energy God so generously gives me. That's a biblical statement of our goal for the weekend, to get basic, to call us to maturity, where maturity is understood as Christ. No more, no less. And with that insight into a kingdom agenda, to deepen our resolve about who we are and what God's calling us to be. And I want to pray for Jim and pray for all of us as we listen. And then the floor is his. Gracious and Holy Father, at the end of a week that has been full of activity, that's had lots of pulls and stresses, that's had many wonderful opportunities and good things to happen, a week that for others has had some frustrations and disappointments, for all of us, I guess, a mixed bag of both. We've come together this weekend not really asking that, as we sometimes unrealistically pray, for you to push all that out of our minds so we can do spiritual things, but God help us to realize that this weekend we've come together to do spiritual things that helps us put all that in perspective. So that in our successes we are not proud and we are not confident of this world and what it can give and do, or in our frustrations and failures that we would not despair, give up and give way to a spirit of defeatism. So use tonight, tomorrow, Sunday morning that we're going to spend together to bring us closer to the maturity that you want to build into us in Christ. Call us to that. Call us to Him, no more, no less, so that we leave here this weekend with a clearer vision, a purer motive. Help us so that what we take from this weekend will not just be a brief spiritual high, but it'll be part of the deep spiritual reserves that you build into us for the things that lie ahead for us by way of challenge and opportunity. Bless Jim as he presents. Allow him to be bold. Keep him faithful to your word. Keep him centered on Jesus. And Lord, help us to be open. Help every one of us to hear, and at the level that each of us needs most to be challenged, to be shaken and confronted with the things that you want us to see and hear this weekend. Help us that as we understand our roots, as we see some things to feel good about, things that are strong in our heritage, not to feel proud or elitist. Help us as we look back and see things in our corporate or personal histories that embarrass us. Help us not to despair, but to know that your kingdom moves ahead, and it is our task simply to be more closely aligned with that agenda. Help us to abandon our own so that we may embrace yours. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Well, it's a great pleasure and a privilege to be with you. And I can't tell you quite enough how much that does mean. I'll know more as the weekend wears on, as I get to know you better and you get to know me better. I'm always a bit shaky beginning, and that's all right. And my wife used to say, why don't you start off and talk louder? And I would tell her, well, you don't rev up an old engine until the oil gets up in it. And I still believe that. I'm thankful for Terry. I thank God for him most of the time. There are times when I haven't thanked God for him, but that's been brief and rare. I'm thankful for Ruble. 23 years ago, When I was preaching at White Haven in Memphis and had been called to the church in Searcy, the elders asked me, who should we get? I don't know whether you know this or not. I said, and why I said it, I do not know. No, I'm serious. I don't know why. But I said, it's my firm conviction that you need to ask Reuben Shelley to come and preach. I said, he's not where we are theologically. Did you know this, that I said that to them? I said, he's not where we are theologically. But I believe he's an honest man, and I think that you need to ask him to come and work with this church. Now, I do not know how to explain that except by the grace of God and by his working in our lives. And to my surprise, he came. I didn't know. I just simply said it. I thought it. I believed it. They acted upon it. And he was at Get Well and Done, I believe. Get Well and he was half done. Get Well and Half Done, preaching at Get Well and Done.
I said I just seen these stories not because.
Yes. But it's a great pleasure to be here working with him. And I'm thankful for what has transpired in the last 23 years. May God bless us while we're here during this weekend. You men, God bless you. You're a part of a movement in America today. And we're going to see something in our lifetime that is going to surprise us all. Let me give you just a brief overview of the weekend. I'm not an artist, but that's pretty good. That's about the extent of what I can do art-wise. You're familiar with Terry and his genogram. How many of you have had this operation done on you? Okay. There are others of you who should be aware that it's coming, and it's all right. You'll survive it. It's a wonderful insight into your background, into who you are and why you're what you are, the contributing factors in your life. And all of this feeds into who you are at this time. And I wanted to use that as a bridge, because what we're going to be doing during this period here of God's men in the church will be helping us see who we are, not individually, but corporately, who we are as a movement. And so it blends beautifully in that respect and serves somewhat as a bridge into what we're going to be doing this weekend. Tonight we're going to be looking at who we are in the sense of our roots, discovering our roots. In the morning we're going to be looking at discerning ourselves, seeing who we are today. And then also in the morning we're going to be talking about defining the common thread, seeing the big picture, seeing the kingdom picture. And then tomorrow night, we'll be discussing deciding the direction. And I pray that you'll accept these themes as I present them humbly and very well aware that there is a big picture. And I'm very thankful that God has let us be a part of it, if we choose. And he'll work through you and me. He can take sow's ears and make silk purses out of them. I'm in the process, and you have to guess how far along he is with me. And at times, my wife says he's not very far along. One of my objectives this year is to develop a little couth, because I haven't been able to pick up much couth over the years. But that's all right. He can take a sow's ear and make a silk purse out of it. And then Reuben's wrap-up, and there'll be a couple of those where he pulls together some things and maybe helps fleshen out some things that I will say that I've assumed perhaps that you know that you don't know, or that I say in a way that's not very clear. And he can pull all this together and wrap it up, I think, and merge it into where you are. That's what I hope, and I think that's what's going to happen. And then Sunday I'll be preaching on the patient pursuance of God, and this all in terms of what our place is in His great kingdom. Most of what we're going to be talking about tonight has to do with things that have happened A.D. But I want, before we go any further, I want to do something that will take us to B.C. And I can't go any further without doing it. We're going to look, can you see that? Does it say B.C.? A seed is such a miraculous thing. It can sit on a shelf forever. But how it knows what to do when it's stuck in the ground is what makes it so clever. It draws nutrients from the soil through its roots and gathers its force from the sun. It puts forth a whole lot of blossoms and fruit, and then reseeds itself when it's done. Who programmed the seed to know just what to do? And who put the sun in the sky? And who put the food in the dirt for the roots? And who told the bees to come by? And who makes the water to fall from above and refresh and make everything pure? Perhaps all of this is a product of love, and perhaps it happened by chance. Yeah, sure. Isn't that fantastic? You got that too. You know what? It's true. And why and how to contain it? I can't do it. How to grasp a hold on it? I can't do it. But if you'll allow me to say so, you'll have to be unable to see through a ladder if you cannot see the hand of God in all of nature around us and in yourself and in the people with whom you associate. Praise God. What a magnificent, magnificent person. And I cannot begin to grasp it. It blows me away. Well, look in your packets. We've got some Easter eggs in there that are going to surprise you, and you're going to love it. Tonight is going to be it won't be unstructured, but it's going to be, you'll have to do some participating. Do you see this in your packet? This is your root system. Show us the page 3. And we're not going to drown you in a lot of historical stuff tonight, but we're going to help you find out where you are. And that's something we showed in New Zealand. You've probably seen it. I'll make reference to it after we come back together and restore order. The second thing I want you to do is take this, what we call the restoration root system. And if you'll look at me just a moment, this is what yours is supposed to look like. And you'll have to figure out what order it's supposed to be in, because they're all mixed up. And you're going to have to figure out what is the historical order. I've got mine already put together. I wasn't sure I could depend on myself to get it right in your presence. So I put mine together in advance. And this was drawn up by a student in one of my classes at Harding University. What you're seeing here can be pretty well digested and put into this. We used this in New Zealand years ago as a huge display in an agricultural pastoral show, and we had it painted at great length and great detail. You see over on the right hand side, restoration movement. There's not anybody, I think, here that would disagree with that. That's where we would put ourselves. And we are a restoration people. And I don't know whether that may turn some of you off. It may turn some of you on. Probably it just leaves you yawning. Well, see there, sure enough, that's probably what it does, because a few of you who know what some of our past is, it turns off, and some who are older, it turns on. But the most of us who are here under the age of 40, you couldn't really care less. And yet, you need to care. But it needs to be clarified. The fact of the matter is that restoration is well nigh universal. It is a universal desire of people who want to be close to God, It is a matter of restoration. It always has been. It always will be. In a class that I taught at Harding University, the class was studying the New Testament church. We went there to find out about it. We studied this book, Discovering Our Roots. We have copies of it here for you to take for deeper study. It's an excellent book. I hope you'll get a copy. I hope you'll read it. Because what it does, it takes all of these movements that have taken place down through history. It takes them and shows that restorationism is virtually universal. I mean that almost to the last degree. It is almost totally universal. It is a universal effort. All of these that we have even dubbed as being, oh, that's Reformation. Well, it's an effort of restoration. And you can quibble about Reformation and restoration, and there is some difference theologically between the two. But essentially, they're the same. They were led by, and we'll have to grant them the same thing that we would want them to grant to us. They were led by sincere men, longing to please God, trying to do whatever they could to get right with God. And my, how much we owe those men and women, the ones that were involved in as leaders. We owe a lot to them. They were all restoration movements. They were all restoration efforts. They were all a part of the Renaissance, the result of it. The Renaissance began in Italy, the secular Renaissance began in Florence, Italy, way, way back in the 14th century. And there was a time when the humanism of the day was a humanitarianism. And then when man got free of authority of the church and began to sprout his wings and began to want to be all he could be, then they became independent of God. And a whole group of them decided they were going to go their way without God. And then there was a branch that decided they were going to go with God. And that became the sacred humanism of which all of us are the result. You have men like Luther and all these great men. Let me read some things, and this is going to strike some familiar chords in you. I'm going to read this for one or two reasons. One is I want you to hear this restoration theme. And this is coming from a lot of different camps, a lot of different religious movements. Listen to this. This first one is in the Reformation theme. This is from Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss influence. The clear and pure light, the Word of God, has been dimmed, confused, and diluted with human principles and teachings so that all those who call themselves Christians do not know the divine will. They only have their self-invented worship, holiness, and external spiritual knowledge, which is man-made. Ulrich Zwingli of Switzerland was one of those great influences to whom we point as one of our roots. Listen to this, the English Puritans. The church constitution in which we are set is cast in the apostolical and primitive mold, and not one day nor hour younger in the nature and form of it than the first church of the New Testament. Any one of us could endorse that, and Rubel, you could have written it. I could have written that. Listen again. The New England Puritans. Our endeavor is to have all Christ's own institutions in their native simplicity without any human dressings, having a liberty to enjoy all that God commands and yet urged to nothing more than He commands. And when he called, Aruba read a moment ago, that we want Christ and Christ only, no more and no less. That's what these people were pleading for, these great men. Listen to this, though. John Cotton of Massachusetts was one of those restorationists. Listen to this statement that he makes. It's very, very conceited. Cotton wrote smugly that the New England churches were as close as could be to what the Lord Jesus would erect were he here himself in person. The Puritans' confidence that they had fully recovered the ancient and pure way was so great that they often sought to coerce Baptists and Quakers and other dissenters to conform to Puritan doctrinal standards. Now, those are all very clear statements. Listen to this. Another one. Our roots among the Baptists. The church which Christ himself organized in Jerusalem is an authoritative model to be patterned after until the end of time. Now, this is Baptist people speaking. The Catholic and the various Protestant sects were organized and set up many ages after the ascension of Christ. They are therefore not divine, but human institutions. Now, that was a Baptist that wrote that, not a member of the Church of Christ. Oh, look again. Here's a man, listen to this, "Beware lest you make Christ into a Moses and the gospel into a book of law, as has been done before now. Properly speaking, the gospel demands no works of us to become holy and redeemed. Indeed, it damns such works as and requires of us only that we trust in Christ because he has overcome sin, death, and hell for us." That's a bit of a different ring, isn't it? But it was an effort. Martin Luther wrote it. The Anabaptists from Menno Simons, "No one can be a profitable member of this pure body of Christ who is not believing, regenerate, converted, changed, and renewed, who is not kind, generous, merciful, pitying, chaste, sober, humble, patient, long-suffering, just, constant, heavenly, and spiritually minded with Christ." Would that eliminate all of us, or most of us? Well, that was written by a man who wanted, more than anything in the world, he wanted to restore. Look again. This is from the Holiness Pentecostal Advocates. "The Pentecostal movement leaps the intervening years crying, 'Back to Pentecost.' It does not recognize a doctrine or custom as authoritative unless it can be traced to that primal source of church instruction, the Lord and his apostles." You know, all of that has a ring of restorationism about it. Every last one of them does. Each one of them was championing a particular facet. We'll come to that in a few moments. But the point I want to make now is just that restoration is universal. It's a universal desire. It's a universal want. It's a universal claim. We want to restore. We want to get back to God. We want to get back to the Scriptures. We want to get back to what's right. These movements came from people who had a sensitivity toward God, a respect for the Word of God. And I made a statement at a class in the Harding University in Searcy. We came after studying a half of a semester on this book I finally came to the conclusion, and I stated to the students, you know, I believe that restoration is well nigh universal. And I put it in such a term that the entire Protestant world was an attempt at restoration. Boy's hand went up in the back of the class, or about midway. He said, "Professor Woodruff." I said, "Yes." He said, "Sir, I'm a Roman Catholic." And he said, after studying what we've studied, he said, "I'm convinced that every one of the religious orders of Roman Catholicism is an effort at restoration." The same thing happened then that happened now. Chills went all over my body. And there was a hush that fell over that whole class. And we were all brought face to face with a reality that we had not really anticipated. That those men and women who gave their lives, even in the Roman Catholic tradition, there were people in it who were so sincere that they spent their lives in restoration efforts. Now, what I want you to do before we get any further, I want you to look at, not this one here necessarily, but I want you to trace back in your own root system. I want you to go back There are some of you whose roots are not in this movement. Circle where you came from. For example, if you have a great-grandfather who was a Roman Catholic, or if you had one who was Lutheran, or if you had one, go back and circle where you find your spiritual roots as a family, as a person. Will you do that? And some of you will not be able to go back farther than just the Churches of Christ. I'm one of those. I'm a fourth generation, at least, member of the Church of Christ. And we don't want to embarrass anyone, but we would like to give credibility to this claim. I would like for you, if you can trace yourself back into some other tradition other than the Church of Christ, I want you to, if you wouldn't mind, raise your hand and tell us where you trace yourself back to. Can you do that? Let's go over here first. Yes?
Methodist, Baptist.
All right. Are you aware that both of those were restoration efforts? No, we don't usually look at them as restoration efforts. We've read this evening from the Baptist record and the where they go on record time and time and time. The landmark Baptists are, they're so much like us, they scare me. I mean, if you could read some of the things that they have written, you'd think that Reuben Shelley of 1970 wrote it. That's the last reference I plan to make to him. Are you aware that the Methodist Church was a restoration effort? Would someone who, do you have an idea about what was it that they were trying to restore that had virtually evaporated? Piety, holiness, warmth, contact with the common people, and the cold, staid, shackled Church of England just wasn't cutting it. And there was this restoration movement in the Anglican Church, and it produced this fire that swept across the prairie and became the number one evangelistic tool in America. At one time, it was the evangelistic tool of America. It was the flaming fire at one time. Somebody else. Yes?
The Congregational.
All right. Tracing us on back up into the early days of our own country. That was a restoration effort. It was the later times, but colonial times, but it was a restoration effort. Anybody on this side else? Anybody else? Back over here. Yes.
Baptist.
That was a restoration effort, as we know it. Yes. Somebody else. All the rest of you find your roots in the Churches of Christ, is that right?
Yeah.
Methodist?
Catholic.
Lutheran? Were you aware of the observation the young man made that the Catholic orders, the monastic orders, were restoration efforts? Yeah. And then there was the counter-restoration by the Catholic Church, proper, to try to counteract the things that were happening in it. Much of what is what we're going on, you know, we go through today, and every group goes through, efforts and counter-efforts and counter-counter-efforts. In this row here, back at the back, anybody, what's yours?
Baptist
and Presbyterian. Well, you know what? All of you over here who can only trace back to the Churches of Christ, you'll have to trace it on back through this brother's background here. Now, maybe not your family, but our movement traces back, I think, principally through the Presbyterian Church, one of the primary influences of it. I have a theory that that's where we got our defunct eldership functionings. I'm serious. I think by the time that Campbell pulled out of the Presbyterian Church, he brought with it a very firm form of there being elders. That's why they were called Presbyterians. But by the time he pulled out, it had become so dysfunctional that he only brought the form and not the function. He brought the form of elders, plurality of elders, overseeing a congregation of people, but they didn't have a clue as to how to go about doing the shepherding. That's just a theory. But I think it's true. Yes, anybody else?
Primitive Baptist.
Primitive Baptist. Hardshell Primitive Baptist. My goodness. Was it your grandmother or your grandfather? Who? Your grandfather. Baptist preacher? Or just member? Okay. Someone else? Yes.
Missionary Baptist.
Same here. These were all restoration efforts. Now, you know, that just absolutely sends chills over me. Now, let's see. Anybody else along here? Yes. Christian Church. All right. We then share a joint heritage. Okay. Any of your people back before that, what were they? Do you know? What about over here?
Amish Mennonite.
Oh, Calvin, I wasn't aware of that. Oh, my. I'm thankful you're here tonight. This is a good friend of Terry Smith's and mine. And Ed, where is...
Lancaster.
Yeah, Ed Lancaster, good friend of Ed's. Didn't know it until he sat down together at the table tonight. And they've been in business 15 or so years ago and closely associated with each other. And they just now looked across the table and there he was. Amish Mennonite. Well, you know, they're mentioned in this book. You need to get a copy of this book and read it. It'll help you understand some of your roots. But it was purely restorationism, wanting to restore the holiness. I wish you could tell them that story about the college down, you know, where was it, in Texas? You know, Turner College.
Laterno.
University. Yes, Laterno University. Oh, thrilling story. Yes, someone along here. Anybody else? Yes.
Baptist
Methodist. Methodist. Look what we got. We've got all of this wide expanse of experience and roots. And brethren, when this chart here, I would revise it. Rubel said, I pray you're going to revise it.
Disclaimer.
No, disclaimer was it. The thing, you see this restoration over here. This is stated here as though we were the only restoration movement that there ever was. Please don't fall for that. I thought it also for years. We're not the only restoration movement. Now, does that invalidate our efforts to restore? No. It affirms them. Every last one of these efforts to restore does not negate or invalidate our effort to restore. It validates it. It affirms it. And I'm serious with this. I tell young people today, do not be ashamed to be a restoration people. But don't fall for the mistaken idea that we were the first restoration people. We're not. Don't fall for the idea that we are the only restoration people. We're not. Don't fall for the mistaken idea that we will be the last restoration people. We won't be. And don't fail to realize that we, like all other restoration movements, need to repent daily for having missed the mark. We are not the first restoration people who had to make an in-course correction in order to stay true to the original intent of the movement.
That's right.
And in order to stay true to the original intent of the Word of God. Now, let me make a couple of observations, then I want to ask you some questions about how you feel about it. And number one, I want to make a statement. Every legitimate restoration movement was created or spawned during a particular time in history. It was determined in terms of its nature, in terms of the way it looked, in terms of its shape, in terms of its emphasis. It was determined either by internal needs or deficiencies or external circumstances. Now that's just simply that's why we are the way we are. We happen to grow up at a certain time. We happen to be born in a certain continent. We happen to live in a certain age. We happen to have certain holes within us. We happen to have certain circumstances around us. People sensitive to God and to His will would respond to those internal deficiencies, and it would spawn a restoration movement. Now, give me some idea of what am I talking about. I don't want to assume that you know what I'm talking about. Let me make the statement again. Every legitimate restoration movement, and let me make this as a basis, see if you agree with it. I mean by legitimate restoration movement, any movement that acknowledges the deity of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures and makes an effort to keep themselves or bring themselves back in line with it is a legitimate restoration movement. Is that good enough definition? Any group that holds to the deity of Christ, and that assumes the presence of God, but the deity of Christ and the truthfulness, the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, and an effort to restore ourselves to that is a legitimate restoration movement. I think we can all agree with that. Do you understand what I mean, that those movements were spawned from deficiencies with either within or circumstances without? You understand what I mean by that? Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Someone give me an idea of what I mean by that, a restoration movement that was spawned from deficiencies within. Wesley's reaction to the cold formalism of the Church of England was a response to a deficiency within, and it spawned this restoration movement. That's as clear, and of course Luther's response to the corruption within the Roman Church. That was another one, classical. Okay, the early translators, recognizing a vacuum of the Scriptures in the hands of the common people, tried to put the Scriptures in the hands of the common people in the vernacular language. Does anybody not understand what we're talking about now, and can you document that with just some others? We'll just say, yes, that's one, and yes, that's another. Anybody? Any other examples of deficiencies within that caused, the Mennonite, the deficiency of holiness and godliness caused this movement to be spawned. So there were deficiencies within that caused these movements. And we'll talk about ourselves in the morning and see if we can figure out what deficiencies there were, if any, that caused the spawning of our own movement.
The Anabaptists.
The Anabaptists.
Or Campbell, Lord's Supper.
Yeah. We'll look at those in the morning. But now, what are some external, are there any external circumstances that you can think of that spawned some restoration movements? External circumstances. Yes. The American Civil War. It certainly affected the restoration movement that was already in place here. It very definitely did.
It affected
the Baptist. It affected the entire religious scene. It divided, split us right down the middle across the Mason-Dixon line.
Another thing too.
Issue, or even a financial, or you'd call it economical. When an economical or sociological issue divided the religious movements of the day, we had to tack a theological label on it in order to justify it. And that's not too far out of tune with what we often do. Yes?
Could we say that 20th century materialism is spawning all these congregational churches, community churches?
That's right.
All right, the question is, can we say that the 20th century materialism is spawning all the congregation, the independent congregations,
community
churches? This brother says that he feels like they're more in reaction to the stagnation of the established church or churches. Let's get close to that one, because that, what was it that spawned that, the Jesus movement perhaps?
Irrelevancy.
I think you're probably right, and this would come nearer perhaps to your statement. The materialism. Yes, probably the materialism spawned the Jesus movement is probably more than it. Anybody concur with that? Yes. Which sin you want to spawn off of that? Sure enough, it's bound to be. We're going to look back on it in history and find, what do you think it has spawned?
Well, I think it's spawned the notion of a church that
Oh, you're right. It has spawned a non-assembling church. Television has spawned a non-assembling church. The electronic church and the giving becoming the dominant theme of the television evangelists. Yes, that's a good idea. Yeah, good. Now, what we're looking at are circumstances external or circumstances internal that create and spawn these reformation efforts. We've got all of these movements, all these this unrest being created by either external circumstances or internal deficiencies. And you know, we could go on and on and on. But secondly, not only did each one of these movements come at a certain period in history and created by some internal vacuum or some external circumstance, but each one of them put a halo around that served as the catalyst for their movement and made it that point from which they gained their identity.
And around which they crystallized.
Now let me say that again, because I think it's really valuable, that each movement, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, whether it's formal or informal, each movement that has been spawned by an internal circumstance, a deficiency, or an external circumstance, whatever the cause, invariably, either the original founders or the second or third generation after them did erect their standard where their leaders fell, and then put a halo around the peculiar doctrine or awareness that they became aware of, and that became the point of their identity. And if you were to look at religion as a casing full of baloney, and I use that illustration without no overtones at all, but when you take the tendency of every restoration movement is to take that slice of history where God was working, say, through a restoration movement, and that slice of the divine hand of God comes down at that point in time, virtually every restoration movement has held up their slice as being the standard for all time.
Fruitcake
would be a better one. Fruitcake. That's ideal. And some slices contain more nuts than others. That's classic. I wouldn't take that one. Woo. All right, that's it. Yes, sir. Yeah, a slice of a fruitcake. And to think that any or every or whatever religious movement that's a legitimate restoration movement, tell me again what I mean by legitimate restoration movement, that holds to the deity of Christ, to the truthfulness of the Word of God, and is a sincere effort to restore ourselves back into that and to be what He wants as kingdom people. That's a legitimate effort. But the Achilles heel of every restoration movement is to think that that particular slice in time represents what God has always wanted and represents it fully. And it's just, that's sheer arrogance. Now, each one of these, and you know, if you could go through all the restoration efforts and pick up the theme of holiness, and pick up the theme of this particular theme, pick up the theme of warmth, pick up the theme of piety, if you could pick up all these things, all these deficiencies that each one of these restoration movements championed, and put them all together, you'd have a pretty well-rounded people of God. But what happened? They seized upon their particular emphasis, and they got their identity from that, instead of holding to the only one who is balanced, the Lord Jesus Christ. They championed their cause. I say they did. We have all done that. We have championed our cause. We have gotten our identity from that particular emphasis, that particular awareness that we became conscious of, and then we became known for that, and we gained our identity from it. And like all other groups, each group then becomes an elliptical expression of reformation or restoration.
Yeah.
and become sectarian.
And become sectarian in the process.
Very quickly starts excluding people.
And starts excluding.
Pronounced that.
Yes. Yes. And the question that I want to ask, two questions. Number one is, how does this make you feel? And you know why I started here at this point? Why on earth would I start at this point and introduce you to all these other restoration efforts and say to you, you know, you're not all that unique. There are lots of folks that have been trying to do what we've been trying to do. Now that may make you uncomfortable, but you know why I would start there? Because of the simple fact that there ain't no other place to start and come to God except in a position of undoneness.
Right.
You can't come to God with a sense of pride or elitism. And the question that I want to ask you, is elitism essential to salvation? We've argued, is baptism essential? I'd like to ask the question, is elitism essential? Because there are people in the church all over the world who feel that unless you are convicted that you're the only ones that are going to heaven, that you're lost. You know, that's is elitism essential? Did you ever think about it? You know, it may be essential. If it is, you don't want to miss that. If it is essential. And virtually every restoration movement has ended up being elitist. And I think it's because of just conviction. Conviction out of control. Elitism being the result. Is elitism essential to salvation? Now, do you understand the question? Is elitism essential? Well, I would like to answer unequivocally, no, it's not. It's not essential. But I'll tell you what is. Humility is. The first beatitude of Jesus was, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. But there's something about, it's in the human nature, I guess. Tomorrow we're going to ask some questions that will dig a bit deeper. But I want you to think about it tonight. I'm serious. Where does elitism fit into this? Because we've seen tonight, if it's true that restorationism is well nigh universal, where does that leave you and me? Does it hurt? Does it make you feel like you've been disenfranchised? And you may not have been raised believing that you were the only one's going to heaven. You know who else was raised believing that? They believed you were going to hell. Terry, tell them what your daughters learned up in Boston among those Catholic people.
Well, she went to church with some of her friends in the ninth grade to a Catholic mass, and they told her if she was not a member of the Catholic Church, she was going to hell.
Well, now we've heard that from the Catholic Church, you know, for centuries, so that may not surprise you as much as the Baptist Church in America. I've had Baptists tell me I was raised believing that only Baptists were going to heaven. Yeah.
I had a Pentecostal recently, Pentecostal pastor tell me that.
Pentecostal pastor told you recently what? Told that?
He was reared in the same.
Okay.
Tradition.
Listen, I'm telling you, we're all so much alike. I'm serious. We're all so much alike, it scares you. But what I'm doing tonight is simply to burst our bubble, if you'll allow me, to as gently as I can, if there is the bubble existing in your mind, that, by the way, we're the only restoration movement, we are the first restoration movement, or we're the last restoration movement, or we are the slice in history that is to be representative of God's desire and His will throughout all time and eternity, and that we have it all together, and we are all done, and we're already there. Please, let me burst that. That's why I address this tonight. You cannot, I believe, you'll never get to heaven as an elitist. Sorry, I don't believe we'll make it. Jesus said, unless you humble yourself like this little child, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. But like I say, this does not nullify or invalidate the restoration principle. It validates it. It just simply guts the principle of pride. That's all we're doing tonight, is trying to get us to see We don't have anything to be proud of except Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now I want to play you a tape to close. This is a classic. And then we're finished for the night. This is by Garrison Keillor. And it's called My Mama Was a Peacemaker. Listen to this.
My mother is a peacemaker. She's like a lot of women, and especially the women in our family. She is a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. We're still waiting to see if this is true or not. We don't know. It's a hard line of work. It wasn't that she couldn't get angry. She often did. But she always resolved it quickly. And an election campaign in which anger is drawn out for days and weeks was always too much for her. She used to get very angry. She hit me once with a broom. I was about 14 and I was standing, I remember where I was standing. I was standing between the refrigerator and the kitchen table, and she hit me with a broom. It was the soft part of the broom. But still, it shocked me so much that I forgot what had happened immediately before, whether I had said something or done something, I don't know, I have no idea, I forgot it. When she hit me with the soft part of the broom, but then it was always over fast. She always believed in making peace and not holding a grudge. She grabbed me once, I remember she grabbed me by the arm and she yanked me toward her. And she hissed in me. She said, you little. And she made the sound of a bee. And she didn't mean to say, you little broom. She came within a second of denying her own marriage. You little. And once again, it shocked me so much that I forgot what it was that I had said or done. Whatever little trivial thing I'd done to make her angry, I forget. If I knew, I'd tell you, but I don't remember. That was my mother. She was a peacemaker. The men in the family, well, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. It really is kind of true of men in general. Men were not like the women. Men were able, as a result of a long considered judgment, to become angry at you and remain angry for years and say they weren't. Men would say, I'm not angry. What? Me? I'm not angry. Disappointed, yes. Surprised, a little bit, after what you said to me. But you don't need to apologize for it. You said what you meant. And now I'll just keep it in mind. But I'm not angry. No. I'm not angry at all. The women were like a firecracker going off, and then they'd forgive you, put their arms around you. And the men were kind of like a slow radiation leak over a long period of time. I say this about myself because I'm the same way. I'm a good hater over a period of time. There is one person, one flabby, malicious, beady-eyed would be another word I might use, jerk, whom I have thought very little of for about a year. And I intend to go on hating him for the rest of his life, and then I may let up on him a little bit. Hope it doesn't take too long. When he should die, I would cancel the show for a week so that I could devote myself to the festivities. Be there and savor it. It's a terrible thing to say, I know, but God knows the truth. God sees what's in the heart, so why shouldn't I tell you? But with women, in our family, it was always fast and quick and furious, and then it was over. And there were tears, and put their arms around you, and they were sorry, and you were sorry, and everything was all fixed up in about 5 or 6 minutes. It wasn't that my mother couldn't stand conflict, you see. That's not the thing about a peacemaker. Because she could. In fact, quiet made my mother very nervous because it made her think about what could happen. But when there was conflict and violence, then she knew what was the worst that could happen. It was right there and she could deal with it. Do you understand what I mean? Little things like a bat in the house fluttering around, or mice, or a child climbing up in a tree could frighten my mother. But when something actually horrible happened, or in the contemplation of death, disabling injury, or eternity before us, she was very calm. And when our next-door neighbor put his hand into his circular saw and came one warm summer day out of the back door of his garage, walking with his mouth open wide, holding something in his hand against his breast that was bright red and pumping, blood flowing down his arm. I was the one who leaned against the house, feeling the blood drain out of my head. And it was my nervous mother who walked to him and put a sash around his arm and stopped the blood and called to his wife inside the house. "Lorraine, come out here right away," she said. And there was no panic in her voice. She was a peacemaker. Is a peacemaker. Don't want to make her nervous by referring to her in the past tense. Now, I grew up in the Sanctified Brethren Church, a little branch of fundamentalist Christianity that could have used a few more peacemakers and a few less scholars. They were dear, sweet people whom I loved then, and I love them now. But they were capable, the men of the Sanctified Brethren Church were capable of a kind of self-righteous pissery and BSification that you find out among us sinners, usually only around election time, but they held to it more or less year-round all of their lives. These men who were ready and happy to dispute, to take fault with, to pick apart, and to get into outright quarrels with anybody over anything, certain, without a glimmer of a doubt, that God was standing right behind them, smiling and holding their coat. That's what they believed. The Sanctified Brethren did not call themselves a church, because that would confuse other people and put us down with the Lutherans, the Baptists, the Methodists, and those people who were in denominations. We weren't of those people. What the Sanctified Brethren were was the last tiny remnant of the church, you see, holding on to true principles and revealed truth from a clear reading of Scripture. We were the church, tiny, but the church. We were not a piece of the pie, you see, with all these other people. We were the center. We were the hub to which others could come anytime. Once they saw the truth, they were welcome to come and join us. We weren't keeping them out. Anytime they could come in. Back when the Sanctified Brethren were formed 150 years ago, brethren believed, it was a kind of a great miraculous event, kind of like God parting the Red Sea. So God parted the Anglican Church and out came the Sanctified Brethren. And they formed this movement, the true church, the remnant. But over the years, they were afflicted with tremendous biblical scholarship, so that they divided and divided and divided again over points of doctrine that might have seemed trivial to other people, but to them were crucially important, and were ready to fight with each other, to split up over matters of scriptural truth. All kinds, anything, just about anything, was good enough to argue over. If you had said, how much wood can a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood, dearly beloved? Some of the beloved would have gone back to the second book of Chronicles and found a place where God had given the children of Israel some instruction as to woodchucks. And other people would have found a reference in Philippians where this was contradicted, and they would have fought over it. And you might have said, now wait a minute, woodchuckery and woodchuckism are not important to the faith, but to these people it would have become the very fulcrum of the faith, the crux of the faith, the hub around which all other questions revolve. And they would have split up over this question and never talked to each other again. They needed more peacemakers, and they didn't have them. Now there was, when I was a boy, one division in the sanctified brethren between the Jamesians and the Jacksonians. Those were the names of two brethren who led the split, Brother James and Brother Jackson. And it had to do with the question of hospitality to those who are in error, inviting them into your home, offering them a meal. Should you do it or not? Should a Christian show hospitality to people who held false doctrine? This was a division. And one of them, I forget who, held that no, to show hospitality to false doctrine is in some way to infer agreement or acceptance with it. These people must be shunned and shut away. That's what one side believed. And the other side said, you are 100% wrong. Jesus preached a gospel of love, and you are absolutely wrong, and we're not going to talk to you again until you change your mind and you repent. And when you do repent of your error, you let us know, and then we'll take it under consideration. So off they went, their separate ways. Well, this just broke the heart of my Uncle Al, because he had friends on both sides. It really was a dispute between these two stiff-necked old men, and other brethren had been dragged into the dispute. And so one summer day when I was a little boy, through tremendous effort, he arranged for Brother James and Brother Jackson to come to his house and Aunt Flo's house with some of their friends of either side to come and sit down together, not to discuss this principle of hospitality, but just to eat a meal together in peace, hoping something would come of it. Eat some of Aunt Flo's justly famous fried chicken. And one Sunday, they finally came. It was amazing. He worked for weeks to get them just to come to dinner. Had to work through an intermediary, a Brother Fields, who had never shown hospitality to anybody and so was considered neutral on this question. And they came in and they sat in the living room, these two gaunt, gimlet-eyed, thin-lipped old men in their dark suits and their plump, obedient wives, and their friends and followers sat in awesome silence in this living room until finally dinner was called, and they trooped into the dining room and sat around the long dining room table extended by two leaves so that nobody would have to sit close to anybody else. And they sat there, Brother James at one end and Brother Jackson at the other end. Now, my Uncle Al had anticipated a problem, and that was the matter of asking grace. Among the brethren, table grace was often used as a platform from which to send a message to other people around the table. Oh, Lord, we do thank thee now for this food which thou hast provided to us in thy goodness, and we thank thee too for the help of those who have assisted in the preparation of this dinner. Lord, we thank thee and hope that you will bless them and hope that you will lay it on the conscience of the others, their obligations as to the clearing of the table and the washing and the wiping of the dishes. We would ask this, Lord. And people would do this at meals, do a little preaching as a part of the table grace. So my Uncle Al, through Brother Fields, had arranged that grace would be silent. Would be silent. And so they all sat around and bowed their heads and had a silent prayer. The clock ticked in the living room, and time passed. Everybody with their head bowed and their eyes closed. I could hear breathing. A cat came in the room, meowed. A child snickered, was stifled. Cars passed. As this went on and on, and gradually I realized that none of them was willing to say amen before anybody else. Because to open their eyes and end their prayer would be to admit that your faith wasn't as strong as the next person. So they were bound and determined that they would not be the first ones to quit praying. They went at it. And Brother James put his hand over his eyes and peeked out between his fingers at Brother Jackson at the other end. And he saw Brother Jackson with his forehead almost down on his dinner plate in earnest conversation with the Lord who agreed with him on so many things. They went on and on and on. It was the longest table grace ever. They just wouldn't quit. And their followers glancing at each other nervously, children looking around, peeking, people looking, when is this going to end? Finally, my Uncle Al, to offer them a way out of this impasse, said, amen. And Brother James opened his eyes a little bit and looked up. But Brother Jackson had his eyes still down. He was still under the surface. So Brother James went back down, and about that time Brother Jackson put his periscope up, and he saw that Brother James had now descended back into prayer, and so he put his head back down. And they kept on going in the longest table grace in the long and fascinating history of the Christian faith. And it was becoming a trial to my faith, because I should have gone before I sat down, and I didn't. And now I had to, and I couldn't. And I didn't know what to do. And finally, it was my Aunt Flo who saved us from this predicament. All heads were bowed, all eyes were closed when she got up and walked into the kitchen and got the platters of food that these men were seeing who could be the most thankful for. And she brought them in, and she set the hay down where the goats could see it. It was chicken. It was chicken, but it was no ordinary fried chicken. It was chicken that had lived a life in the paradise of the yard, free, a free life, enjoying all the blessings of chickenhood. Poured out for these chickens. And then, after death, its body made incorruptible by a corn meal, flour, batter with eggs and milk and butter, and fried to a radiant and rapturous color, and the essence and the soul and the spirit of this chicken expressed in a glorious gravy that brought tears to our eyes. Sitting there with our eyes closed, tears running down our cheeks. For smell is the key to memory. And in the dark with your eyes closed, it is more real than life itself. The chicken, the smell of chicken, and the gravy, and the attendant potatoes, and all the auxiliary vegetables, and the rolls, and the butter, made these two men boys again. Boys again at another table years before, surrounded by the Lord's people on a Sunday afternoon. Life is so good. Life is so sweet. There's enough for all of us. We opened our eyes and we began to eat, and we ate with tears running down our cheeks. It was the most wonderful Sunday dinner. We all just sat there and wept and smiled. That's the news from Lake Wobegon. Where all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average.